It's rather interesting, this born again business. You hear about people being born again when they were alcoholics and they go to the Betty Ford Center and get dried out. They're born again alcoholics. And you hear about businessmen who they go broke and they take Chapter 11 and move to California and start another business. They're born again businessmen. And you hear about athletes who blow their knees out and they go through rehabilitation and they play the next season and they're born again athletes. And the term born again sort of gets bandied around quite a lot. The reason it's in vogue, of course, is because of Jimmy Carter. You remember Jimmy Carter? Jimmy Carter stunned the world by making two announcements. Number one, he wanted to be president. And number two, he'd been born again. And people thought, what in the world is this Georgia peanut farmer talking about? Fortunately, there was a man covering his presidential campaign called Wesley Pippert, and he'd had some theological training. He knew that born again was a biblical expression, which the folks didn't know. And so he explained it to all the reporters, and immediately they became experts on the subject. And then he got on the wires, and then all the editors were writing editorials about being born again, and the talking heads on television were talking their heads off about being born again, and in no time at all, everybody was born again. But it didn't really mean very much. It was just sort of a term used for a fresh start. And some people tried to sort of get hold of the expression again because it was a fundamentally biblical expression, and a lot of people were worried that it was sort of drifting away from its original meaning. And so some Christians started to call themselves born-again Christians as opposed to all the other kinds of Christians. And a lot of resentment began to develop. I remember one person say, I'm as good a Christian as they are, but I sure don't want to be born again. And the image, of course, was that born-agains were, they go to meetings where they raise their arms and wave their arms around and you picket abortion clinics and become a Republican. And they didn't want to get into all that stuff. And so there was a lot of confusion about being born again, which is very, very sad, really, because the expression was coined by Jesus. And this is what he said. You must be born again. That's what he said. You must be born again. Now, he's not talking about rehabilitating your knee, and he's not talking about going to the Betty Ford Center, and he's not talking about taking Chapter 11. He's not talking about waving your arms or picketing abortion clinics, and he's certainly not talking about being a Republican. That's not what he's talking about at all. What he's talking about is something that is absolutely imperative. You absolutely, he said, must be born again. Now, the big issue, of course, is, what did he mean? And that's what I want to talk to you about. In fact, the question I've raised is, do I really need to be born again? And the answer, on the basis of what Jesus said, is yes. If the question is, do I really need to be born again, with all the misunderstandings, all the confusion, all the different ideas about it, the answer is an emphatic yes. But let me read to you from Scripture, first of all, the passage where we get his statement, Jesus' statement on it. It's found in John's Gospel in chapter 3. And this is what he said. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and he said, Rabbi, we know you're a teacher who's come from God, for no one can perform the miraculous signs you're doing if God were not with him. In reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. How can a man be born when he's old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but Spirit gives birth to Spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows where it pleases. You hear its sound. You cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said, how can this be? How can this be? So if you find yourself confused on this whole business of being born again, you're in good company because Nicodemus was confused about it as well. Which is very surprising. Let me tell you, first of all, three things about Nicodemus that make the statement that Jesus made to him even more startling. The first thing you need to bear in mind concerning Nicodemus is that he was a Pharisee. Now, Pharisees have had a lot of bad press, but let's be fair to them. They operated on this principle. They believed in God, and they believed that they should try to live rightly before God. And they believed that they'd been helped in this, in that God had given rules whereby they should live rightly before him. And they had decided that they were going to live according to the rules. They were going to do it according to the book. So concerned were they about this that they asked for clarification on many of the rules that God had given that were really quite general, and they wanted them made very specific. And so they got rulings on all these rules, and then they got rulings on the rulings, till in the end they finished up with hundreds and hundreds of rules that governed every single aspect of life. They weren't regular church attenders, you know, regular Easter and Christmas. They weren't even people who just went to church occasionally or even regularly. These were people whose religion affected every minute detail of their waking hours. It was the most phenomenal system. In fact, they were probably some of the most religious people ever to grace God's green earth. Pharisees. The second thing to bear in mind about this man is that we're told that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin, it was the ruling elite of Israel. 70 men, revered men, men of upright standing, men of great learning, men of deep discernment, men of considerable expertise. And he was a member of the ruling elite. In addition to that, we're told that he was known as the teacher of Israel. Now, we are not absolutely certain what that means, but clearly it gives us the impression that when Israel needed a wise, discerning man to give advice and direction, and when Israel needed somebody who was able not only to deal with the spiritual aspects of life, but the practical issues of life, and show how the spiritual and eternal things impacted all the intricacies of life, guess who Israel went to? They went to Nicodemus. And Nicodemus, this great religionist, this man of great power and prestige, this man of considerable erudition and great, great standing and moral integrity, one night does a very courageous thing. Even though his fellow Pharisees just detest Jesus and are trying to get rid of him, he's an embarrassment to him, he decides very graciously to go and have a meeting with Jesus, and instead of criticizing him, he decides to try and get to know him. He went at night because he was a bit nervous about his friends finding out, but at least he went. And as he meets Jesus, he is very, very complimentary. Very surprising. He is the teacher, and now he's talking to the untrained teacher, who's actually a carpenter, who's taken up preaching, and is turning the place upside down. And he says to him very graciously, Rabbi, which was a term of great prestige, Rabbi, we know, absolutely, certainly, that you come from God. For no one could do the remarkable things that you're doing. And he speaks with tremendous condescension and gracefulness to Jesus. And incredibly, Jesus fires straight back at him and he said, you need to be born again. Now that is blunt in the extreme. And I submit to you that if this man, the Pharisee, the member of the Sanhedrin, the teacher of Israel, gracious and courteous, morally upright, is confronted by Jesus and told, you must be born again, then people like you and people like me better sit up and listen. Because Jesus is saying something of profound significance. Now, immediately before John chapter 3, at the end of John chapter 2, we're told this. Jesus did not need anybody to tell him what was in a man, for he knows what's inside a man. And here's the point. You see, everybody could look on the outside of Nicodemus and they could see his religious ritualistic observance, the meticulous attention to detail in external ritualistic rectitude. They could see his position of prestige. They could listen to the gracious words that fell from his mouth, but they couldn't see inside him. And Jesus could. And therein lay the problem. Looking beyond the externals, looking past the image, he could see what was going on inside this man's heart, and he said, this man needs to be born again. And you know, friends, it's the inside that's the problem. We're experts at image. We're experts at projecting. We're experts at determining systems of behavior. It's the heart that's the problem. You need to be born again. Now, the response of Nicodemus was quite understandable. He said, well, look, I'm an old man. How can an old man enter his mother's womb the second time and be born again? But I have one regret about that statement, and that is that we didn't get it on video. If we'd got that statement on video, we could have seen his expression and we could have caught the tone of voice. All we've got is black print on white paper. So you can read it like this, that he's very sarcastic and he says, ha! What are you talking about, young fella? You think an old man like me can go into his mother's womb and be born again? Get real. That's one possibility. Or he might have been very wistful. And he might have said it meaning this. You know, sometimes, young man, I look back over my life and I just wish there's some things I could have back again. And I look back over my life and I think, boy, if I could only have had the chance to do that. If only I could. I know it's silly to say this, but you can't really enter your mother's womb and start all over again, but it would be nice, wouldn't it? We don't know whether it was sarcastic or wistful, but what we do know is this. He didn't understand what Jesus was saying. So Jesus gets into an explanation. Now, the first thing that we need to understand that is not as clear to us in our English Bible as it would be to Nicodemus when Jesus said it is this. That when the English Bible says you must be born again, and more accurately, Jesus said, you need to be begotten from above. Now you say, you're going to get all technical on us. No, I'm not. But we need to understand the difference here. When it says you need to be begotten, that talks about the action of a father that is totally outside any experience of the child. You and I were all begotten. We don't use the term very much. Sometimes you've read some of those boring chapters at the beginning of Matthew, for instance, where it says, so-and-so begat so-and-so who begat so-and-so who begat so-and-so. And you say, wow, there sure was a lot of begatting going on in those days. Well, there's been a lot of begatting going on ever since because you were begat. Now, you didn't realize it at the time, but the action of your father meant that you were begotten. Now, when we talk about being born again, sometimes we get the idea is, okay, well, I think I'll be born again. You know, I think it's about time I got myself born again. Well, in actual fact, the emphasis is not on what you do. The emphasis is what the Father does. He begets you. To be born again, then, is primarily an action of someone outside yourself, and it is someone who is above. You are begotten from above. So the idea of being born again is basically this. There needs to be an action from God above reaching down into my life that will dramatically change me inside. And Jesus said, it is absolutely imperative that that happen to you. Now, it would be legitimate for us to ask the question, well, why is that necessary? Why is it necessary for me? You know, I'm not quite Nicodemus, and I'm not exactly in the Sanhedrin, and no one would confuse me with the teacher of Israel, but, you know, I'm a decent sort of person. Why is it necessary for somebody like me to experience a dramatic intervention in my life from God himself? Good question. Here's a good answer. Because you, like every other human being on the face of God's earth, was made by God, for God, to live through God, and be accountable to God. Made by God, for God, to live through God, accountable to God. And this is what happened. somehow or other, either dramatically or insidiously, God moved out of the picture and became less than God to you. Less than sovereign, less than supreme, less than the one whom you love and honor and worship and serve and obey. He may possibly have become someone that you outright rejected or someone who you treated as a fundamental irrelevance, and rejecting him or treating him as a fundamental irrelevance would demonstrate itself in you doing the things he told you not to do, or refusing to do the things he told you to do, or simply not even bothering to find out what he wants you to do. And the term for that is sins and trespasses. And this is what the Bible says. It says we're dead in our trespasses and sins, made by God, for God, to live through God, accountable to God. The nerve to God was cut. The relationship with God was severed. And there needs to be a renewal. There needs to be a regeneration. There needs to be a restoration. And the renewal and the regeneration and the restoration doesn't come from down here up. It comes from up there down. And that absolutely has to happen in our lives. We have to be begotten from above. Now, Jesus went on to explain why this was very, very necessary. He said, now listen, Nicodemus, with all due respect to you, I understand that you have a real concern about the kingdom of God, but what you need to understand is this. You won't even understand the kingdom of God, let alone enter it, unless you're born again. Because only those who are born again will see and enter the kingdom of God. Now, Nicodemus would be familiar with this idea of the kingdom of God. We may not be quite so familiar. We're not particularly familiar with kingdoms now because we're not really into kings very much. But the idea of the kingdom of God is this. The kingdom of God is that realm of human experience in which God functions as God and we honor him as such. It is that realm of human experience when we are alert to who God is and responsive to what he says, and we live our lives under the conscious desire to bring him honor and praise and glory and delight him. And the wonderful thing about this realm of God being God is that it can move into our lives down here on earth for 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, and it will take us through death, and it is relevant for all eternity. For the kingdom of God is dawning among people now, but the kingdom is eternal. It's eternal. Now, if we are to experience that which will bring us fullness, fulfillment, a sense of belonging, a sense of purpose, a sense of direction, a sense of significance, all the things that people are looking for, if we are to experience all these things, we're going to experience them as God's creatures, acknowledging God, because God is God of our lives. It begins to manifest itself in a lifestyle of loving him and serving him and honoring him and worshiping him and obeying him. And it's totally different. It's totally different from where we would live our lives naturally. Why? Because basically we want to sit on the throne of our lives. We want to do our own thing. We've listened to Frank Sinatra sing with great regularity, I did it my way. And if a lot of us were honest, we'd have to look back over our lives and say, and that's exactly what I've done. And God says, too bad. Because doing it your way has absolutely nothing to do with living under the realm of the gracious rule of God himself. And the people who find that they've done things their way are the ones who will so often be grumbling about the fact that they lack meaning. They lack significance. They feel lonely. There's a sense of alienation. Because, you see, they're so rooted in their selfishness that they have lost sight of the God from whom they come, through whom they live, unto whom they're accountable. If you want to understand the kingdom of God, if you want to enter the kingdom of God, there's only one way you do it. And that is by having God intervene in your experience. And in intervening in your experience, he dethrones you in your selfishness. And he's enthroned in his graciousness. And he changes you from the inside out. Nicodemus shakes his head and he says, well, how can this be? Jesus says, all right, I'll tell you how it can be. You're born of water and of the Spirit. It's a mystery. The wind blows where it will. You don't know where it's coming from. You don't know where it's going. They didn't know much about meteorology in those days. And there's a sense in which there's something mysterious about the wind. And he says, so is everyone who's born of the Spirit. In other words, it's very difficult to explain it. It's very difficult to explain the wind, but you can feel its impact and you can see what it's doing. And that is exactly the same as the person who's born of the Spirit. You may have difficulty explaining it all, but I'll tell you something. When it happens to you, people will know something is different. He said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. In other words, you are born physically, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You need to be born spiritually. There needs to be this strange, mysterious working of the Spirit. You need to be born of water and the Spirit for this to happen. Now, the problem that we have is with this water. This water. And this has given rise to a variety of expressions. Now, what does he mean when he said you must be born of water and the Spirit? Well, one good rule of translating this is this. Whatever he meant had to make sense to Nicodemus. If it didn't make sense to Nicodemus, then we cannot impose our 20th century westernized interpretation upon it. If we are to understand the significance of this, what did it mean to Nicodemus? Now, Nicodemus was perfectly familiar with John the Baptist. John the Baptist was going around and he was saying, Messiah is coming and you better get ready. And if you're going to get ready, you're going to have to come to a serious evaluation of your own life before God. You're going to have to admit what is wrong. You're going to have to come to repentance and you're going to have to publicly confess your sins and do that by being baptized. And when Messiah comes, he will then do something much greater than baptizing you with water. He will send his Spirit into your life. So Nicodemus would understand that. And it is possible that Nicodemus was understanding Jesus to say, you need to experience that purification from sin, that washing of water of baptism that comes when you acknowledge your sin and come to repentance. Now, we have put a lot of instructions on this. So whilst there are various traditions about baptism in the church today, one of the things we need to be concerned about is this. The idea that some people got is you are born of water and the Spirit when as a child you're baptized. Now, I am not making any particular statements about that mode of baptism except to say this, that clearly was not what Nicodemus would understand by it. That was not happening at that time in Nicodemus's experience. So whatever construction we put on that, it was not what Jesus was saying to him at the time. And the real danger is this, that whilst there can be many, many things happening to us embryonically as God works through a variety of things in our lives, we have not got to lapse into the situation of saying, if I as a child were simply mechanically taken through an experience that had no meaning to me and has had none ever since, but somehow or other mysteriously, I was born again at that moment and I can live regarding God as an irrelevance for the rest of my life and suddenly when I die I'll go to heaven, that is not what Jesus is saying. We need to be pretty clear about this. You see, whatever mode there may be in helping us to come to the point of being born of God's Spirit, Scripture is abundantly clear that the evidence that we've been born of God's Spirit is that we become disciples of Jesus Christ. And we're not concerned in just having a mechanical experience that will put us somehow into an orbit that will take us to glory irrespective of the life that we've lived. What then is he talking about here? There's something very strange that doesn't make any sense at all to our culture that would make an awful lot of sense to Nicodemus. You see, we use euphemisms in our speech today. A euphemism is a term that we use when there's something that we want to say that is rather unpleasant and we dress it up a little bit. So somebody has died, what do we say? We say they passed away, or they've gone to higher service, or God called them home. What we mean is they dropped dead. You see, but you don't say, oh, did you hear so-and-so dropped dead? We say, oh, did you hear so-and-so has been called to higher service? That's a euphemism, all right? Now, they used euphemism in the first century, the Jews did, you see. And one of the euphemisms that they used described male semen. You heard right. They used a euphemism to describe male semen, and they called it drops of water. And they took that a little further, and to explain that people were born physically, they would say they were born of water. Born of water. Now, the expression born of water and spirit is combined. I don't want to get technical here, but one way of interpreting this is to say that what Jesus is really saying is this: unless you, in marked contrast to being born of male semen in the first place, unless you are born of Holy Spirit imparted life and the cleansing that comes through it, you'll never see or enter the kingdom. Let me go over that again. Unless you experience God moving in your life through the Holy Spirit and imparting cleansing and new life to you, you will never see or enter the kingdom of God. I think that would have made sense to Nicodemus. I think that's what Jesus was saying to him. And what does it mean to us? It means to us this: that whatever religious experience we may have had, if it has not resolved itself in us coming to a position of glad acknowledgement of the fact that we are deeply in need and need God's action in our lives that will bring cleansing and newness of life, whatever our experience might be, it has come short of regeneration. Now, you say, you know, I thought I understood that till you clarified it. That's what a man said to me one day. See, I thought I understood that until he clarified it. So let me give you an illustration. Great illustration that Jesus told a story. He said there was a certain man who had two sons. And the younger of the two sons said to the father, "Father, I want my inheritance. I want it now, and I'm out of here." And the father was apparently a very indulgent father, gave it to him, and the kid took off. Got himself a group of friends who were very happy to help him spend his money, and he blew it in no time flat. Then he had to do something that was new to him. He had to get a job. He had no discernible, marketable skills, so he got a job feeding pigs, which was not exactly what you expect a Jew to do. He got hungry. His friends didn't want anything more to do with him. He was lonely. In the end, he found himself so low that he was sort of asking the pigs if they wouldn't mind sharing some of their food with him, and they said, "No way." And as he sat there, he came to himself. That's what it says. He came to himself. Great, great moment. The nice thing about hitting rock bottom is there's no further down to go. You've got something solid under your feet. Take heart, some of you are hitting rock bottom. There's no further down to go. You've last got something solid under your feet. And that's where he came. This is what he said. You know, when I look at myself here, alienated, estranged, out of touch, needy, lonely, empty, purposeless, aimless, I look at myself and I think of my father back there, and he has got everything going. What in the world am I doing? I know what I'll do. I'll go back to my father and I'll say, "Father, I have sinned. I was wrong. I'm sorry. Be gracious to me." And he did it, and his father was. And the father said, give him a new robe and put new shoes on his feet and put a ring on his finger and bring out the special calf that we've had ready for a celebration and let's party. And the younger brother had an older brother, and the older brother was ticked. And the father said to him, son, come and party with us. This is the point. This my son was dead and is alive again. It's like he's been born again. Let's rejoice in this. Now, how did he get himself born again? Well, there was that strange, mysterious sense that the father knew what he was doing. There was that strange sense of understanding what was available in the father's house. There was that strange enlightenment of his own condition. There was the imparting of a strange desire within him to change. There was a willingness within him to repent. And there was the energy to take the step and respond to the grace of the father that was reaching out to him. And so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Well, you see, the action of God through the Holy Spirit is this, that it is the Holy Spirit, it's the Holy Spirit who brings us to ourselves. It's the Holy Spirit who convicts us of sin. It's the Holy Spirit who reveals Christ to us. It's the Holy Spirit who imparts new desires to us. It is the Holy Spirit who energizes us to respond to the gracious working of the Father in the first place. So what does it mean to be born of water and the Spirit? It means to respond to the gracious initiative of God through His Holy Spirit, where He begins to point out to you your state, your condition, where He begins to pinpoint for you your sin, where He gives you desires for something nobler and grander, where He reminds you of what the Father has available, and He energizes you and enables you to respond in simple, humble, repentant faith. And say, Father, be gracious to me. And you know, I firmly believe that there's not a few people today who would say, that pretty well describes me. That pretty well describes me. When I look at my life, I would have to say that I've been estranged from the Father. I've been alienated from Him. If you like, the nerve has been cut. I freely admit my sin. I freely admit my trespasses. And I need a radical intervention from God in my life. And if I believed that He would take the initiative and begin to draw me to Himself, I would warmly respond and open my life up to His gracious activity in my life. I believe there are not a few of us who would say that today. And I want to help you. And this is what I'm going to do. In just a moment, I'm going to pray a very simple prayer. It will be a prayer from your heart to the Father. And what you'll be saying basically is, Lord, by your Spirit, you've been opening my eyes, you've been touching my conscience, you've been convicting me of sin, you've been drawing me to yourself. And I'm coming home. And I'm going to yield myself to your gracious working in my life in order that you might work that miracle of renewal and regeneration and restoration and establish your kingdom in my life so that from here on out I don't live ruling like a petty tyrant over my life. From here on out I live under the gracious, benevolent, sovereign work of your Spirit within me. And the change will be evident from the inside out. Oh, by the way, I'm not talking about a dramatic experience where you're going to see bright lights and hear Beethoven's music, and you're going to see fireworks let off, and you're going to be lifted on cloud nine and launched into spiritual orbit. I'm not talking about that at all. What I'm talking about is the quiet work of the Holy Spirit to which you respond like the gentle breeze bringing refreshment to your life. But one thing I must insist on is this, that the ultimate evidence of being born again is that you live anew. The ultimate evidence that you're born again is that you live anew. I know I was born. I'm convinced I was born. The reason I'm convinced that I was born is that I can describe in minute detail my birth. I can remember thinking early in the morning of the 9th of November, 1930, it's time to get out of here. And I can remember pricking with a sharp little fingernail the sack in which I was held. I can describe to you the brief journey down the birth canal. And I can remember thinking, why does it have to be November in the north of England? I'm going back. Do you believe that? Of course you don't. How do I know I was born? Do I know I was born because I have vivid recollections of all the details of my birth? Of course not. How do I know I was born? I'm alive. And how do men and women and boys and girls know they were born again? Because they can explain in minute detail exactly where it was, when it was, how it was, who was preaching, how many verses of Just As I Am they sang at the end of the service. Maybe. But that's rare. The way you know that you're born again is you look at your life and you say, this is what I am, and this is what I was, and there's no similarity. For those who are born again live anew. So let's pray together. Here's the prayer you can make your own. Lord, there's been some strange things going on in my life lately. I've had new desires and new concerns, and my conscience has been bothering me. I've been looking inside my life. Been thinking about death and dying and eternity. Had a lot of God thoughts. Strange, really. But now I understand it's the work of your Spirit. You taking an initiative in my life, drawing me. Drawing me to an understanding of myself and drawing me to an understanding of yourself. For the two are inextricably bound up in each other. And what I understand about myself is that through my willfulness and my waywardness, I've been estranged from you and alienated. And the net result has been all kinds of inner emptiness and inner satisfaction that I've tried to fill with things that only made matters worse. I realize I can't fill a God-shaped blank in my life with anything other than God himself. I thank you that Christ died for me that I might be forgiven. I thank you that he rose again in order that he might live in me by his Spirit. And I come now humbly repentant, desirous of being changed, asking you graciously to accept me as your child. Forgive me, renew me, invade my life. Start work in fitting me for heaven and change me en route on earth into somebody who brings you great delight. Hear my prayer in Christ's name. Amen.